The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5, where we are ready to continue with verse 13. All right, in eternity past, God determined that he would reveal himself to mortal creatures and offer them a share in his glory if they were so inclined. And this has led to the division, first, in the angelic conflict when Satan determined of his own volition to reject God's plan, to substitute his own will, and in the form of the spiritual insanity of sin, moved ahead in his pride. Subsequently, this, of course, led to a similar division among mankind, where in the angelic realm you have two-thirds of the angels that are loyal to God, one-third of them are not. And a similar situation, again, is seen in the human race, where the vast majority, there are two divisions in mankind, those who are oriented to God's plan and those who are not. And so, therefore, the only difference is, in the human race, the division is much more to the side of the negative. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. The vast majority of people do not ever really pursue God's plan because they don't desire a relationship with him. And so they will miss out long term in eternity, but God will not force them to do that which they do not want to do. He has provided for volition, and he allows volition to function freely. Among believers, you have two situations again. You have those who want to orient to the principles of the truth and those who do not. And at any given point, all believers are either in fellowship or out, depending upon whether or not they have dealt with their sin nature, and we are about to get a major league dose of this. This is just the firing of the opening salvo in verse 12 here, but we will be dealing with this issue for quite some time in Romans. So we are here to continue our pursuit of doctrine, and that we want to orient, so God has to continue to provide the truth, even in these last days, when people are, in many cases, going south and headed in opposite directions than the truth. The reality is God is faithful to provide for those who do want it. And so it is time to make sure you are in fellowship, to deal with the sin nature if you have not. If you have committed a personal sin, very easy to get back into fellowship. You just name that sin, and instantaneously God does the same thing every time, always forgives you. So that is the name of the game, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, focus your attention, and concentrate, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that you have provided for us to be together, to fellowship in the things of the Word of God, recognizing that these are the eternal principles by which you live, by which you function, and by which all those in the angelic conflict are expected to function as well. We recognize that you allow for the free function of volition, and that if people choose to reject these things, that is their call, and they will ultimately, of course, be responsible for their decisions, either at the Bema Seat, if they are believers, or at the great white throne if they utterly reject your plan. We thank you for the great provision that you have made through for us in Christ, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, as we saw last night, verse 12 is at least relatively, I think, straightforward. Hopefully you have a better grasp of it. It is one that we refer to regularly because it is one of the key verses that document the functional, at least existence of the STA, the sin nature, how it came into being, and what the results of it are. So just as through one man, that one man is Adam, he was the intermediate agent by which the sin nature entered into the world. The sin nature entered into the cosmos, into the world of men. And it, in fact, infected all men. That is the theology behind this, that there is no exception to this other than the humanity of Jesus Christ himself, who had no dealings with sin, either in his conception, in his life, or at all, even when he was sacrificing himself. That was the first time he ever had to deal with sin. He remained sinless through his entire existence. And that is just mind-boggling to even conceive that somebody could go a day without sinning or a week, and he did it for his entire life. He was probably 35 or 36 by the time he was crucified, but that is just astonishing. I mean, if somebody could go a year without sinning, it would be mind-boggling, but for somebody to live their entire life. And as we saw, Adam was a facsimile of Christ in that he did not have a sin nature, so he had no internal temptations or dynamic to sin. He responded simply to external temptation, and we know that through the sound doctrine that Christ could have too. He chose not to. That manifests the greatness of his volition. He could have sinned, but he didn't. And so this world was infected. It entered into the world, and spiritual death came about through the intermediate nature, the intermediate agent, rather, of the sin nature. And so, spiritual death spread. That word means to pass through completely, like, again, yeast leavening dough. It has the idea of completely permeating it. Sin here, a spiritual death, permeated all mankind. Now, all mankind was subject to this and lived under this. Out of which, or upon which cause, all sinned. And that is that either you can identify this pronoun here with thanatos, death, spiritual death, and because of spiritual death, all sinned, which is how it should be understood. It is the immediate antecedent. You don't have to go wandering off a long way to try to find something to make this work. Now, as we get to verse 13 tonight, for until the law. So what we have is a situation very clearly here set forth in verse 12 that Adam sinned, acquired a genetic sin nature. That sin nature was passed on in procreation to his progeny, but the sin nature is the source of spiritual death. And if one possesses a sin nature, God has to do the same thing to him he did to Adam, and that is to execute his human spirit. That is why all people come into this world spiritually dead. They may have a lot on the ball. They may come from a good background. They may be cultured, mannered, nice, polite, rich, attractive. All the things that people can be, that people look for, have a scintillating personality, but they're spiritually dead. And that is the nature of the beast. And mankind is in this state. Most are not even aware of the horrific state that they are in. But then again, they don't want to know. We recognize that the human race, as set forth in Romans 1, has had a propensity to suppress the truth even when it's there. That when we see this over and over and over again in human history, particularly you see it at the first advent, that all they wanted to do was shut Jesus up. They could not stand hearing his teaching. And you see him continue this with the apostles into the first generation of the church when they don't want to hear the truth of this. They are burning about this, and the truth bothers them. It offends them. And if the truth offends people, so be it. We just have to recognize that the truth is going to offend probably most people. It'll offend us all maybe at some point because we all violate it. But for the unbeliever or the negative, the truth really goes against them at a far greater level than it does against us. However imperfect we may be, I presume that you all are serious about this and that you deal with your sin nature and recognize that sin doesn't help you and that you need to orient to the truth. And if we do all that, well, obviously we're quite a ways ahead, really, of most of the human race. And then there are various levels of truth out there and various levels of things people are willing to accept. And me, I'm not. I want it as high and as pure and as true as I can get it. So as he moves on here, now they have right wrongly here. Again, because of their misunderstanding of verse 12, they put an anakalutha there and they kind of put a dash there. But as you notice, even in the New American Standard, apparently, as far as they can tell, this thought is never completed. It's a dash like he left off in verse 12, but he didn't. He actually completed his thought. Just as through one man. the sin nature entered into the world, even so, death spread to all men. Now, what he doesn't say there, of course, is, well, the sin nature must have spread to all men. He doesn't say that, but he's going to sort of back you into that truth, although to me it should have been evident in verse 12, that if spiritual death spread to all men and spiritual death came through the sin nature, all men must have a sin nature. That is not very hard. Now he offers up an explanation here with regard to this matter of people sinning. Because it might sound in verse 12, and many interpreters have gone this way, that it might sound like he's saying spiritual death spread to men because they sinned. And he's saying just the opposite of that. He's saying they were dead spiritually, and out of that condition, they committed sins. But again, like an apple tree can only produce apples, God established the species at the time of the restoration of planet Earth. And we haven't seen any real dramatic changes in that. Apple trees are still apple trees. Now, varieties of apples, I get that, but they're apples. They're not oranges. They don't. None of the apples have this big orange skin on them that you have to peel. And grapefruits don't become oranges. Apples don't become grapes. Dogs don't become cats. Dogs and cats living together. It doesn't happen. If you cross, first, anytime you cross a genetic boundary or a species boundary, the offspring is sterile. It can't reproduce. So this is one of the reasons why evolution would never work. Because you can't have cross species boundaries or you have a sterile offspring. That's seen, for instance, when you deal with, a horse and a donkey. You get a mule. And so it can't reproduce. That's it. It's genetically at that level dead. It's the dead end. It's the last one there's going to be. So here it makes it sound like in the New American Standard, spiritual death spread to everybody because everybody sinned. No, no, no. It's the opposite of that. Spiritual death was there first, and that is the basis for their sinning. And there should be a period, well, at least a comma, because he goes on to explain. But it is not, again, he has not broken off his thought here. For, until the law, sin was in the world. Introductory here, or explanatory, conjunction gar, for, and then you have this adverb, akri, or pardon me, this preposition, used to mark continuity of time, up to a point or until. And then you have namas, and Paul has really, throughout this, has really alternated when it comes to the term namas, law. Most of the time has been used with the definite article, but by now in the proceedings, Paul knows that when he refers to the law, people know what he's talking about. So he doesn't always have to use the definite article. And the New American Standard here is correctly, as most translations did on this one, they get that the Mosaic law is what's in view. And that's pretty evident from context if you look ahead into the next verse. Death reigned from Adam until Moses. The law came at the time of Moses. So pretty clearly, the Mosaic law is in view here, even without the definite article. Until the time the law came, sin, and now here you have, in this case, hamartia without the definite article. Now he's not talking about the sin nature at this point. Now he's talking about the matter of personal sin. And it's pretty evident that if you reviewed the history, if you could go back, some of it's recorded for us in the Bible. But really, from Adam up to Noah, our information is pretty scant. Because really, that's the first six chapters of Genesis, or first five, actually, because Noah comes in on the scene in about chapter six. And in the first five chapters of Genesis, we cover almost 1,700 years of human history. Well, let's see, if that's about five chapters in 1,700. So we're covering 300 and something years a chapter. And so we have little information, but one of the things we do know is that death continued to be a factor throughout that time. Nobody survived. They all died. And they continue to die until Moses. Until the law, sin, i.e. sin as a principle or personal sin, acts of sin, was in the world. Imperfect indicative of eini, the to be verb, and the idea eini in the imperfect. The imperfect is if the speaker's here, which say Paul writing here in the first century, and he looks back to this time from Adam until Moses, the imperfect is extended action in the past time. And so it's not just like an error, it's a simple action. It covers an extended period of time. So sin was in the world. Sin was in preposition in here with the locative of cosmos. And again, has to be the world of men because sin, men are the ones that have to commit it. And so we get this. And he's also talking about the world of men pretty clearly when he talks about from Adam until Moses. He's talking about mankind. So sin was in the cosmos, in the world. And then you've got the weak adversity of conjunction here. Duh, but, or however, or now, sin, an act of sin, rather than the sin nature, is not imputed. Negative u plus this a verb, elegeo. E-L-L-O-G-E-O. This is a commercial technical term. TT stands for technical term, so I don't always like to type that out. So if you see that in the notes, that's what it means. A technical term to charge to someone's account. It's not far off, not too wildly different from our other verb that we saw back about the imputation of righteousness. So in chapter, I believe that was chapter 4. Let's see, where am I? Oh, no wonder I'm on the wrong chapter. Okay, give me a second here. Legizomai, it's used in a number of places, but certainly 4:9 there where he talks about how was it imputed or reckoned to Adam. Legizomai is not wildly different in meaning than this term. But this one was, again, more of a technical term, where legizomai has a more broad range of definitions and nuances. But sin is not imputed. In other words, sin is not charged when there is no law, not being exactly what you have here. You got a negative me plus the participle of the to be verb imi, E-I-M-I, not being a law. What you've got here is a genitive absolute clause beginning with imi. And again, it can have temporal force while there is no law, and that's how they translate it, when there is no law, or a conditional force. The participle can be used as in a conditional sense. If there is no law, I tend to lean towards if, because sin is not charged if there is no law. And law here is used without the definite article, but in this case, he's not talking about the Mosaic law specifically, but about any law in general. That you can't, if there's no law against something, you can't charge a person with breaking it. Whatever the person may do, he can't be charged with it if there's no law. Now, that doesn't mean it's not sinful, that it's not a missing of the mark or a violation of God's standards. But it just means that legally, if there's no law against something and a guy does it, you can't charge him with a crime because the law has not spelled out either the definition of the crime or, even more important, the definition of the punishment. So until the law, sin was in the world. Personal sins, acts of sin, that's pretty easily proven from the Old Testament. It's not hard to figure out. But sin is not charged when there is no law against it, we might say. Nevertheless, he points out, okay, so people were out there sinning, but they weren't being, quote, charged with it in that sense. But does that mean God didn't judge it? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Any study of the Old Testament would tell you that God judged sin early on, and certainly by the time of the flood, judged it with great gusto. And there are many other things in Genesis, and you see as they go into the Exodus, Pharaoh and his hard heart, how the judgments that God leveled on him. And obviously God has reasons for more than that, just than judging Pharaoh for why he was doing what he was doing. But certainly it's pretty evident that the Egyptian people as a whole got judged based on the negative volition and hard-headedness of their leader. Well, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. This time back with a definite article, spiritual death. Nevertheless is the strong adversity conjunction, and that's why they've changed it up here from what is in the weak adversative. But in the previous verse, they see there's kind of a more of a emphasis here. Nevertheless, in contrast to the above, the death, again, spiritual death, thanatos, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S, reigned is basileuo, B-A-S-I-L-E-U-O. Basileus is a king. Basileuo is to reign as a king, to exercise kingly authority, to rule over a dominion. And in this case, spiritual death ruled over all men, from Adam until Moses. Now, how do we know that spiritual death ruled? Well, because they died physically. There is a link between physical death and spiritual death. Spiritual death, clearly in Adam's case, came first, as it does in all of our lives too. Spiritual death is the first thing that happened when he judged Adam that day and said, in the day you eat, you will certainly die. He executed his human spirit that day. Now, Adam didn't die for another 930 years. But how do we know that Adam was infected with sin? He died physically. Sin, death, is the outflow of sin and various forms of death, as we're going to see. Starting with spiritual death, separation from God, and then which is manifest finally, we can see that sin is permeates the human race because people die. And I love every time I see a news story where we've found a new deal. And we're going to reverse the aging process. You could live to be 100, 200, 300 years old. Who wants to? I mean, at 60, I'm ready to go home now. I don't want to spend another 50 or 60 years here. I mean, if God's will is that, I'll do it. But I'm not excited about being alive at 100. I don't know about you. I've seen these people at 100. You have a good birthday, Grandma?
Yeah.
And they can barely talk. They're, you know, they're weak, and you know, the body's breaking down. And but again, people cling to life, and I get that. And there's nothing wrong with that. I'm just saying I'm not necessarily up for it. If they did find something that could guarantee me I'd live till 150, I don't think I'd take it. Oh, and speaking of which, for anybody in this congregation that's taking statins, there was a very important article on the news tonight. It was on Channel 7, the local news. And there's a doctor that's come out with quite a bit of information that I've known for a long time. First, these things destroy your liver long term. Secondly, they can involve kidney problems. Thirdly, they aid in the onset of diabetes. And fourthly, they do some other things I couldn't remember at all. But if you check Channel 7, the WWSB, I still just type in WWSB.com, but I think they've got some new address now. But it was a pretty interesting deal, and many of the things I've thought for years. And again, she said part of the deal was that we're getting at is that many of these people are on these statins for risk factors, not because they need them. Risk factors. Well, you might have a risk factor for a lot of. You got a risk factor of being killed on the way home tonight, but I don't know that there's anything I can give you for it. And so just, you know, just information personally, you can check it out. If you're, I don't know who takes them or who doesn't. I don't care either. But it was a pretty, very brand new book out this woman's got and covered a lot of the things I already knew. Okay, so back to physical death. So even if, you know, if I'm going to take my Lipitor and live forever, well, you know, I don't know that I want to live forever here. That's kind of the whole point. God, part of the deal, why the access apparently to the tree of life was withdrawn, is God doesn't want us living forever in a fallen condition. And nor do I. So, but, or in contrast here, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam, preposition apo, away from Adam. You got the proper name Adam, but the preposition apo has the idea of like you're here and you move away from here. So Adam, as far as Moses. And that covers Adam was approximately 3950 B.C. Moses, the giving of the law, was in about 1445 B.C. So approximately 2,500 years he's talking about here of human history. So Paul addresses this in some pretty broad strokes. So nevertheless, death reigned from Adam as far as, Mekri is this preposition, M-E-C-H-R-I, as far as or until Moses. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Even here is a chi used in an offensive sense. Because one might think, well, they probably death probably reigned over them because they emulated Adam. And he's going, no. It reigned even over those who didn't emulate Adam. In terms, and that's what we're going to see here, another interesting term for sinning that's in the family of this. Even over the ones not sinning, not having sinned. What you have here is the definite, actually it's the articular participle of hamartano. That's the verb for sinning. Hamartia is the noun, hamartano is the verb. Then you got an aorist participle here, aorist active participle with a negative me. Even over, preposition epi, on top of or over, emphasizing authority and all of that. Even over the ones not having sinned on the basis of the likeness. Now, there's a Greek preposition in here. Again, epi here is not translated because it is from the human perspective or the English perspective. This is a bit redundant and we would not tend to repeat the preposition here. But Paul does. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness. Ha moi oma. H-O-M-O-I-O-M-A. Definite article. This is a dative neuter singular. Who had not sinned on the basis of the likeness. Six times this word used means similar in image or appearance. And the idea here is not necessarily in terms of overt appearance, but the likeness in terms of here similarity in the way they did things. Not just in the overt way they look, but in a similar way they might have done things. So in the similarity or likeness of the offense. Now here we get a new word, parabasis. P-A-R-A-B-A-S-I-S. Parabasis means literally a stepping alongside. There's a lot of terms for sin we're going to find out. Each one of them has their own subtle nuance. Parabino, the verb, means to fall alongside. And the idea of parabasis is a falling when one should have stood. A stepping aside rather. And the idea here behind this is that Adam knew what he was doing. And that's also documented for us by Paul there in 1 Timothy. And he documents it here that Adam knew what he was doing. So here, the idea is a stepping to the side. Adam, the transgression of Adam, the offense of Adam, they've translated it here. This is a genitive of producer. Adam's the one who produced the transgression. Who is a type of him who was to come. Who is the relative pronoun host, and that refers contextually to Adam. Who was, or is literally, present active indicative. Who is a type, and then you have this word, tupos. And tupos means first a mark that is made by an impression. For instance, if you were using a chisel to chisel out some wood, and you struck it down, or if you had something and you were trying to make an impression on something and you strike it so that it makes an impression, that blow is called tupos, the mark that is left behind. And so 15 times it's used, it means a mark, a model, a pattern, or a type. And we will deal at some length here, not a whole lot, but just to let you know that a type is a representative relationship that exists between events, persons, things, institutions, offices in the Old Testament, and that have a corresponding New Testament reality that they point to. A type is by very definition future in its orientation. Whereas a symbol, symbols are different. They can be used like without regard to time. But the very nature of a type is that it's pointing to something future. And that's what he's talking about here. And you can see this clearly. A type of the coming one, literally. They translated this, him who was to come. It literally is just the definite article plus the word, the verb, mello, the one about to come, or the one who was going to come. That's why they translated it here past tense, because Paul's viewing it from the perspective of Adam, that Christ coming was future from him. And that's true, it certainly was. Okay, point one, these two verses have formed some significant problems in interpretation. Since Paul appears, but again, as I pointed out, he doesn't, he appears to break off his thought from verse 12 and insert an explanation regarding the matter of all men sinning. And if you read it like the New American Standard has it, this appears, from what they think, to be an explanation of that all people died because they sinned. But this explanation doesn't fit that very well because he points out that death reigned from Adam until Moses, even those who hadn't sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. So that doesn't fit as an explanation very well of why men sinned. So, this is reflected in a number of translations which place a dash at the end of verse 12 to indicate a break of thought. Three, it was his last assertion that all sinned that has to be explained. The logical question is how all could sin if there was no law prior to the time of Moses that could be broken. And again, you have to have this understanding of legal codes, not only just doctrinal, biblical legal codes, but legal codes in general. Again, if there isn't a law against something, they can't charge you with anything. And so, let's say you could come up with a new way to abuse your neighbor, cheat somebody, steal, lie, whatever it is, commit some sin against them, but there was no law against it. You can't be charged with anything. Even if they know you're guilty, even if they know you did it, they can't charge you with it. And so that's an important point, was, okay, if God wasn't charging people with sins, but it's not as though God wasn't dealing with sins. See, this might lead again, and we saw that back in like Romans 3, when he talks about, in verse 25, because in the patience or forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. As we pointed out, it might look like that God was soft on sin in the Old Testament. He was not. He was not. He dealt with sin. And he dealt with sinful conditions. But he also has to, in order to charge somebody with a crime, there has to be a law against it. There has to be a prohibition. Don't do this. Or an alternately, in a command, do this. Well, if it was his last assertion that all sin that has to be explained, the logical question is how all could sin if there was no law to be broken. Well, this gets into a couple of issues that we have to address, and that is the character of sin itself. And these Greek words, and even in the Hebrew text as well, there are different words for sinning. And sin, basically the most common term, hamartano, to sin, just simply means to miss the mark. It's very well used and documented of people shooting at something, usually back then with an arrow or a spear, but they would miss the bullseye. And they missed the mark. And that was called hamartano, you missed the mark. And for us, in terms of the spiritual realm, it's missing the mark of righteousness. It's falling short of what we should have achieved, that we shot at as we were, and we missed it. Thus, in these two verses, Paul will clarify the issues that arise related to the existence of the Mosaic Law, the sin nature, personal sins, and spiritual death. Five, Paul obviously wants to clarify his last assertion in verse 12 about all men sinning. He does not want to leave the reader with the conclusion that spiritual death is the result of personal sinning. No, but that's not the conclusion at all. And in fact, as I pointed out repeatedly, it's just the opposite of that. Well, six, the flow of the argument here is not too difficult to follow, since Paul really only makes three assertions in these two verses. The first one is death reigned from Adam to Moses. He just states it. He doesn't give you an explanation or anything. He just says this is a fact. And now, if you want to dispute this fact, it's up to you. The burden of proof would be on you to prove Paul was wrong, which you won't be able to do. Death reigned from Adam till Moses, as he says here. Well, actually, I'm sorry, starting in verse 13, the first assertion is, before the law, sin was still existing in the world. That's the first assertion. Sin existed prior to the giving of the law. And again, the burden of proof would be on you to prove it didn't. He says it does. And I think there's plenty, again, of Old Testament evidence that it certainly did. There's no doubt about that. Second assertion, sin is not imputed where there is no law. You can't charge a guy with a crime if there's no law against it. Third assertion, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Those are the only three things he says here, each of which is pretty straightforward, I think, in its own right. The flow, again, is the argument is that there are three assertions. The first is that sin existed prior to the giving of the Mosaic Law. That's the first assertion. 7, in this case, Paul does not use the definite article with the noun hamartia, and is not referring to the sin nature, but rather to personal sins committed by those that lived prior to the giving of the Mosaic Law in 1445 B.C. So again, we're covering a period of history. I think I have 3958 to 1445. That's 2,500 plus years that existed before God even provided the law to Israel. Now, does that mean, again, that God didn't understand sin, that he didn't judge sin, that he wasn't aware of sin? No, he was. And again, it might look like he was soft on sin. But again, for God, for us now, well, as too, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is viewed as a timeless act. God had this act. I mean, this is the focal point of all of history for God. And so everything, I mean, he can look backwards and forwards from this time where sins are paid for and deal with mankind with the knowledge that sins will be paid for. The sins will be addressed. So it's no problem for God to forgive people in the Old Testament any more than it is for him to forgive them now, because he's not bound by the time construct that you and I are. So 8, he has already stated that the sin nature came into existence through Adam, and that the immediate and consistent result of having a sin nature is spiritual death. Well, 9, since the sin nature is passed on genetically to Adam's progeny, so was the spiritual death that results by virtue of possessing a sin nature. So what would we expect? Why was there so much sin from Adam until Moses? Well, all men had sin natures, and that's all they could do. Now, that doesn't mean they couldn't believe, they couldn't accept the gospel, at the form they were presented it at that time, how much ever the revelation was. For Adam and Eve, they didn't have to believe much. They just had to take God at his word that one day he would deal with sin in a seed of the woman mentality. And they believed him that day, that he would. And in fact, Eve was so excited by the prospect of this that when Cain is born, what does she shout? I have received a man, the Lord. And so all Jewish women think their firstborn is God. You know, at some level, maybe all women think that. I don't know. But Eve was way off base on this one. And of course, she was very disenchanted. You know, they went through this disenchantment with Cain. And then Abel came along and they were like, eh. You know, the secondborn's not, you know, sometimes not as much. Well, God was certainly aware of all of this, and because these people had sin natures, what could they do? They could sin. Now, they could believe and be saved and get into fellowship and all that. Whatever dynamic and mechanic they have to understand those things, God provided. Because they had a pretty good oral tradition, as we know. And a lot of their oral traditions preserved for us, the part that's important, is preserved for us in the writings of Moses. So again, since the sin nature is passed on genetically, so was the spiritual death that resulted. And out of that, of course, came, well, guess what? Sins and sins and sins. Paul's final assertion in verse 12 is that all men sin universally because they were born with a sin nature. And they came into this world in the realm of spiritual death, which Ephesians 2:1 documents this. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. As you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. However, point 11, Paul's assertion that all people have sinned might be subject to an objection. Since Paul has already stated in Romans that without a legal code, there can be no transgression. One cannot violate a law that does not exist. Now, here's the important point here, as we're going to find out in 4:15. For the law brings about wrath. Now, we saw this just not all that long ago when we were studying this about Abraham. But where there is no law, there is no violation, as they've translated it there. And in 4:15, you have, again, this same word, parabasis. A falling alongside, as it were. I'm sorry, that's parapipto. Parabasis is a stepping alongside. In other words, it means where you should have taken a right step, you took a misstep. That's kind of the force of that. Parapipto has the idea of falling alongside, and that is falling when we should have stood. But parabasis gets into this matter of intentional transgression. That as it were, there's a line, and we step across it. And that's where, and really, if they in Really, in view of consistency, I would have loved it here in verse 4:15 if they would have translated this transgression and consistently translate this term transgression, because that's the idea of it. And they did it here when we get down. Nope, they did it again with offense. They did it with offense again. I'll take that back. I thought they did it in in our verse. But here they translate one word violation, one word offense. How is the English reader ever to know those are the same word? I don't know that you would get it. So he talks about Adam's sin as being willful. Other people, they didn't have these prohibitions. Well, Adam only had one. But they didn't even have that prohibition, because the Garden of Eden was off limits and kept off limits until the flood, and then it was completely destroyed. So, again, one cannot violate a law that doesn't exist. Thus, point 12, one might argue that until the giving of the Mosaic Law, there could be no transgression against God, since there were no specific laws to break. 13, if one cannot violate a commandment that does not exist, then the logical assumption would be that prior to the Mosaic Law, there was no sin, transgression, violation. But he's already said here, sin was in the world, but he uses hamartia. But part of what's going on in here is Paul shifts back and forth between different terms for sin. One just kind of means, again, sin in general, personal sin. And the other one emphasizes a particular character about sin. It's one thing to miss the mark. You could miss the mark for any number of reasons. You're a lousy shot. You got bad eyesight. You don't know where the mark is. Ignorance, you could miss the mark. But transgression, or again here what they've called offense, parabasis, to step alongside, means crossing a line. And the fact is, we know where the lines are. Adam knew where the line was. He stepped across it, and he did it intentionally. And that's what he's getting at here, is some of this is that men sinned sort of because they didn't have any other choice, for one thing. But it wasn't always the character of intentionally trying to cross boundaries, of transgressing against God. They didn't necessarily always sin in that way. But some sins are of that character, that you knew the rule and you broke it. Now, if you don't know the rule and you break it, that's a different deal. It's still, you're still going to be, using an analogy out here in the traffic world, if you don't know what the speed limit is and you're going above it, you can plead ignorance, but you might still get a ticket. Because you still, quote, sinned. You missed the mark. But if that you knew what it is and you do it intentionally, that has a little bit different character to it, because it involves more of your volitional choice to do it. Again, not that volition's not involved in sinning. But the fact is, if you cross a line and you know it's there, and this is why when you're dealing with, like, with children and discipline in general in any area, if you're an authority, you kind of have to take all that into account when you're dealing with it. Was this incidental? Was it accidental? Was it out of ignorance? Or did they intentionally cross a line that they knew was there and did it anyway? Well, that has a different bit of a character to it. And it's treated in some ways slightly differently. But they're both still sins. They're both still be violations. Well, 14 here, the Greek, the verb elegeo, which is a commercial term that means to charge one with an obligation or to charge to one's account, indicates that God cannot charge one with the violation of a non-existent law. Well, that is logical, hopefully, and makes sense to you. God doesn't do that. He's fair. He doesn't say, well, there's no law against this, but I'm going to punish you for it anyway. I'm going to charge you with a crime, as it were, even though there's not a law against it. A just judge would not do that. 15, this might lead one to the conclusion that God did not recognize or deal with sin prior to the giving of the Mosaic Law. However, that would be easily refuted by the study of Genesis and the various judgments God leveled on sins. Genesis 4, for instance, 10 through 15. Is there any way that one can read this? And even really back in Genesis 3, although we'll go to 4, but in Genesis 3... When he leveled judgments on Adam and Eve, he didn't condemn them. He didn't curse them. He cursed the serpent and he cursed the ground, but he didn't curse the man and the woman. But anybody walk away from that scene, even reading it in English, and suggest that there wasn't a judgment on their sin there? I think it's real evident there was a judgment on their sin. Well, chapter 4, verses 10 through 15. Now, this is after Cain kills Abel. And he said, "What have you done?" He said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." See, God doesn't, he's not going to let people get away with murder. Now, you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its blood to receive your, his mouth rather, to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a fugitive on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." And so if anyone would look at this and say, well, this isn't a judgment on him, I don't know what you would call it. I mean, it's clearly a judgment, and because of his sin. I don't think you can come to any other conclusion here. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Here you got this incident that men began to multiply. There was a huge population explosion after a point. Began to multiply on the face of the land. And the daughters were born to them. And the sons of God, that's a technical term for angels, fallen angels, in fact, demons in this case. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And this term sons of Elohim, it's pretty easy to document that this is a technical phrase for angels and or demons. Because in the book, it's only used like three or four places in the Bible, and a couple of them are in the book of Job. And so when it says sons of God here, it's sons of Elohim. And in fact, if you want to look at Job 1, I believe it is. Stay here and keep your finger in Genesis or leave your marker there or something. We'll get right back to this. But Job 1. And again, Job is a book that probably predates. It's probably written sometime during the Genesis narrative. It falls during that time. Again, the time of, I think, Isaac or Jacob, somewhere in that vicinity. And so it talks about, it introduces Job, and then in verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came in among them." Well, this is clearly a heavenly event, and so this sons of God can't be people here, can't be men. They aren't traveling to heaven to stand before God. So pretty clearly, sons of Elohim refers to angels. And again, whether they're fallen angels, in this case, it's used generically of all angels. And Satan was among them. And he said, "Where have you come from?" And that all happens again. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, you get that again. "And then there was a day when the sons of Elohim came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan came in among them to present himself before the Lord." So, and by the way, you'll find out there, Genesis, well, almost every bit of Genesis is controversial. You'd think, well, no, it can't be that hard a book. It's not. That doesn't mean it's not controversial. Beginning with Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you got huge problems right there that have to be addressed immediately. But here, there's a controversy about this. Well, angels invaded the human race sexually is what happened. People say, well, doesn't the Bible say there's no sex in heaven? Yes, it does. It does. It says they will be like the angels. So does this, but do you read that to mean angels can't have sex just because they don't have sex? Well, first, here's another little tidbit if you don't know it already. All angels are male. There are no female angels. They're not little bitty cherubs, little babies up there floating around shooting arrows like Cupid. That's not it. They're all adult, male, and that's it. And they were also designed to be, guess what? Celibate. That's why he says that they'll be like the angels. They were designed to be celibate. Does that mean they do not have, as it were, masculine organs? Nope, it does not mean they don't have it. In fact, they had to have. They absolutely had to have because they came in and procreated with human women. And this is really the fundamental event that brought about the flood. There are other factors that went with it, but this is the fundamental event. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they came in and took wives for themselves of whoever they chose. Well, guess what? They've crossed genetic boundaries. Angels, what is the offspring of an angel and a human? Well, it would be an angel man. And what are angel men like? Well, they're bigger, stronger, smarter, more powerful than general humans are. And you read about them a little bit, although the term in verse 4, the Nephilim, is not technical for angel men. It just means very large people. But they were large. The genetics of angels are apparently quite superior to the genetics of humans. When I say genetics, because angels don't necessarily have a physical body. They are spirits. But apparently they could, and this is one of the deals, they could incarnate, apparently. And that's one of the important things. If they could do this and then infiltrate the human race, eventually, guess what? Once you cross the genetic boundary, all those offspring are sterile. Can't reproduce. That's another thing about the queers. They can't reproduce. They can only recruit. Well, these people could not reproduce. Well, what is this an attack on? This is an attack on the promise of the seed of the woman. If true humanity is destroyed under this attack, then humanity has no choice of the Messiah ever coming. He could never show up if there was no human. If true humanity didn't exist, then we would have no salvation. So this was a satanic attack designed to destroy true humanity off the earth. And in many cases, as you can see, some attacks aren't all out straight on full frontal assault. They're end arounds. Well, you know, we can't just present ourselves to the earth and say, hey, we're masters of the universe and have all this insane wisdom and we want to give it to you. They might reject them on certain basis. But if they present them as themselves in certain ways, certain people will accept it, evidently. And they did. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. When the sons of Dawn, a god, came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. That's the important point. They bore children, sterile offspring, angel men, who could not reproduce. These were the mighty men. Men who were of old, men of the name, literally, men of renown. Now, this is where you get certain, and here's what you got to understand as a believer, too. Because I remember, you know, being a fundy and all, there tended to be this, oh, none of this stuff can be right out there because blah, blah, blah. What I've observed from studying the Bible is there's a biblical basis for a lot of stuff. If one understands that the Bible predated most of this stuff. And when you get into legends like Atlas, who held up the world, or the seven labors of Hercules, or winged horses like Pegasus, and all these things out of mythology, there's probably a kernel of truth in here to some of these things. Because these types of things existed clearly as the scripture sets forth. Not in a mythological sense, in a real sense. Now, this was all wiped out at the flood, of course. So they did not continue beyond that. Now, the genetics of the human race, genetics still produce giants sometimes. That can happen, but it's more considered now a freak of nature. It's not because the human race is tainted any longer. This was another whole deal. It got to the point where one could ask the question, I don't know if it can be fully answered, was Noah and his family the only ones left who hadn't been infected by this stuff? And there's a very real possibility that they were. And that's why they survived the flood. They were the only real remnants of the human race. And he talks about this. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why Noah? Noah wasn't apparently impacted by this. But Noah was, again, 600 years old by this time. He was fairly well along in his life cycle. So when you see this, and then you see verse 5 and 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man, coupled with this angelic infiltration, the attempt to destroy true humanity, the crossing of genetic boundaries, these sterile angel men who were apparently quite adept at anything they did, is coupled with a dynamic decline in the human race in terms of evil. When the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It wasn't like they let up. It was 24/7. Rock around the clock, sin, party, whatever you want to do. But again, there were no laws at this time, generally speaking. God had not revealed a bunch of laws at this time. In fact, capital punishment didn't exist at this time. So people could murder. Didn't mean that God didn't hold them accountable or wouldn't judge them for it, but it meant there was no law against it. But, I mean, certain things, again, you should be able to figure out on your own. And the Lord was sorry. Here we use an anthropopathism ascribing to God a human emotion. that he made man on the earth. Why? Because his righteousness has been violated and violated and violated and violated and violated and violated. And so justice says, okay, enough. And that's what it means by sorry. Justice now has to step in and act. And so he does that. Well, see, we see the judgment on Cain there. You see the judgment on the earth with the flood, Genesis 19, 13, and then 24 and 25. And of course, Abraham was told this in the previous chapter. The two men said, asked Lot, who else is here? You better get him out of this place in verse 13, for we're about to destroy this place. Because their outcry has become so great before the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And in 24 and 25, he did. And the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants and what grew on the ground. And there's pretty good historical and geological evidence that Sodom and Gomorrah were located approximately at the south end, southeast, or southwest end of what is now the Dead Sea. Why is that sea so salty? I can tell you why. Because all the ground around it was completely rendered uninhabitable. By fire. Brimstone is essentially sulfur. And if you've ever smelled burning sulfur, well, that's a smell that will stick with you. And so fire and brimstone, burning sulfur and fire, whether it's in the form of lightning, literal fire, we don't know fully. All we know is that it didn't take him but about a day to wipe that whole area out. And in verse 28, Abraham looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and saw all the land of the valley. And behold, the smoke of the land ascended like a smoke of the furnace. And Abraham's quite a distance away at this time. Far enough away to where this is a very visible evidence. And of course, the evidence remained visible for some time there. You know, I don't have any doubts that there were a lot of people that went out there and saw that woman that got turned into a pillar of salt. Essentially, this just reduced the whole land, we might say, was salted with judgment. And so you go to the Dead Sea. Number one, it's the lowest spot on the planet, just about, I think, or water spot. Well, I mean, you got lower in the oceans. And you go down in there, and apparently the salt content is such, the nature of this is such, that you are so buoyant, you can't hardly go underwater because of the salt content of this thing. And so so we see pretty clearly there in Genesis, and we could cite others, but we see that it wasn't as though God didn't address sin or judge sin. That even when there weren't laws against it, sin was addressed, but sin didn't have the character of transgression. It was not necessarily stepping over laws that were there. Now, they weren't there at that time. So again, one might come to the conclusion that God didn't deal with all of this, but in fact, he did. Thus, point 16, one should not understand this statement to mean that sin did not exist prior to the law, or that prior to the law, sin was somehow exempted from God's judgment. And it's at this point that many interpreters, again, well, they lose sight of this at various points through here. But if they would just stick with it and let the text say what it's saying, they lose sight of what Paul's saying, begin to argue that the sin for which all are condemned is the sin of Adam in the garden. And not their own personal sins. Well, they're partially right. They're not spiritually dead because of their personal sins. And the sin of Adam is a distant cause. But they still miss the point that the sin nature is the source of this. This is the proximate cause. So this emphasis on Adam's original sin has clouded the understanding of this section. And has caused many to miss the obvious point Paul has just clearly stated. Spiritual death comes to men through the agency of the genetic sin nature. That is so clear in Romans 5:12, you just can't, to me, you can't miss it. And again, while there is a link between the original sin of Adam, which resulted in the formation of the sin nature, and spiritual death, the sin of Adam is the remote cause, with the sin nature being the proximate cause. And we will have to stop there because our time is up, so we will continue on with this on Sunday and plow through this. I told you this section was not any easier, and hopefully you see it's not. But the good news is it doesn't get any easier as we go either, for a while anyways. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the challenge of studying your word. Thank you for the benefit of the Holy Spirit who enlightens us, in Christ's name. Amen.